Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And from the section that we read earlier on tonight, I want us to look particularly at verses 16 to 18. Okay? Now, what we've noticed in 1 Thessalonians is that the whole section of the letter, from chapter 3 and verse 11, right through to the end, is really dealing with holiness. Now, that word appears in a variety of guises and a variety of places, even right through into the very last verses of the chapter. So this little section is still under that general heading of holiness. But remember that what holiness means is it means a life that aims to please God. You see that in chapter 4 and verse 1. You received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And so what we see in these verses here, verses 16 to 18, is how it is that we are to please God in this particular way, with these particular characteristics. Now, before we get to that, it's worth saying that there's an idea about these days that a holy life is particularly unpleasant. That if we aim to please God, it's going to be not very nice for us. It'll mean denying ourselves pleasures, and it'll mean facing hardships and possibly persecutions. There is an element of truth in that. We know that. If a person is going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to take up their cross and follow him, certainly. Also, the Apostle Paul says that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. But although that's truth, that's only part of the truth. The other part of the truth is this: that what we receive in following the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater than anything we give up. And having the Lord Jesus Christ as ours makes any troubles that we might face for his sake more than worthwhile. Matthew Henry, the commentator, he said, a religious life is a pleasant life. We might agree with that. But then he said, it is a life of constant joy. And that's pushing the envelope a little bit further, isn't it? But he made that comment in the context of these verses. Verse 16, rejoice always. You see, a religious life is a pleasant life. It's a life of constant joy. And tonight, what I want us to do is to see that the balance of the Bible here is that the basic tone of the Christian life is that it is a life that is filled with joy and with thanksgiving, even in the midst of difficulties and troubles. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. But the reality is that a holy life, a life that pleases God, is a life which is able to rejoice and give thanks in all the circumstances of life. It might sound like a tall order. Well, I hope from this passage we'll see some of the reasons why for Christians that is possible. And that then by God's grace, he will help us to start to put this more consistently into practice in our own lives. Right, here's the question. What's God's will for his people? Chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So God's will for us always in all circumstances that we might be holy. We've seen that. But in these verses, he says something else. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. God's will for Christian people is that their lives might be characterized by joy, by communion with God, and by thankfulness. And Jesus Christ makes it possible. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If it wasn't for our relationship with Jesus Christ and his goodness and his grace to us, this would be nonsense. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life of that character is the inheritance of the children of God. Are our lives characterized by those things? By joy and by prayerful communion with God and by thanksgiving? It's an important question because that's the will of God for us. And I think the reality is that to some degree they are. But probably many of us feel partly. Maybe on that basis, there's a challenge for us here. that we need to get to the bottom of why it is that Paul is so confidently able to say this, and what it is that Jesus Christ has done that makes it possible. But let me ask you another question. What about our church life? Is our church life characterized by joy and by prayerful communion with God and by thankfulness? John Stott, in his commentary on this, says church meetings can be very gloomy. You know, that's a bit of an indictment, really, isn't it? But we know that often that is true. It's right that there's a solemnity and a seriousness, certainly with certain things that we have to deal with in church life and certain things God says in his word. But the context is that we are able to rejoice always, that we are to pray without ceasing, and that in everything we are to give thanks. Our church meetings and our fellowship together should be characterized by joy and prayerful communion with God and thanksgiving. There, again, it may well be that we have growth to do in our church life, that we come to our church meetings and we come to our meetings with our Christian friends with the expectation, this is an opportunity to rejoice. This is an opportunity to draw near to God, cast our burdens on him. This is an opportunity to give thanks for what he's done in my life and he's done in theirs. Right. Three obvious points. This is the first one. God wants you to be joyful. I've deliberately phrased it like that. Rejoice always. This is the will of God for you. So that's what he wants. He wants us to be joyful. Now, to rejoice means to be really pleased with something, to be made genuinely happy by it. That's the idea. It's a little odd in the New Testament. I hadn't realized this until yesterday. But at this period, the word rejoice had become used as a greeting. When you would meet somebody, you would say, rejoice, Jeff, it's nice to see you. And it's actually used by Judas when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26. Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the word hail is rejoice. It's like good health, you know, that kind of cheers that you have. It had become this idea, a wish for somebody. I wish that you might be able to rejoice in your life. And so that's how you greet people. We can understand that because everybody wants to have joy in their lives and to rejoice. But you notice, you can never find joy by seeking it. In the same way that you can never find happiness by seeking it. The only way to rejoice is to have something to rejoice in. And so when Paul says rejoice always, he's not saying whip yourself up into some kind of unreal frenzy, which is unrelated to the world and unrelated to the circumstances of your life and unrelated to anything. What he's saying is recognize there are real reasons why, as Christian people, you can have joy. There are reasons in many lives for joy, aren't there? Our comfort, our recreation and our hobbies. Being appreciated is nice, isn't it? When somebody recognizes something that we've done and thanks us, that's nice. That gives a nice kind of warm feeling. When somebody does a kind act, that's a cause for joy. If we are genuinely loved, that's something that brings us real joy. But you notice that when those things go, so it is that our joy goes with them. We might try to hold on to the joy for a little while by thinking back and reminding ourselves of how fortunate we've been. But the reality is that when the fuel is taken away, it's only a matter of time before the fire goes out. But Paul says, rejoice always. And so what he's saying is there are reasons for a Christian to rejoice, which are always present and unchanging. Because it's possible in Christ Jesus. Here we go. What are the reasons we should rejoice? Well, Paul said a little bit about joy in his letter already. And in chapter 1 and verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. He says, when you were saved, you rejoiced because you realized what Jesus Christ had done for you. The reality of his forgiveness and his love that he'd broken into your lives and changed you. That was a source of joy. And he talks about himself in chapter 2. And he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. For Paul, the heart of joy, although the other things are great, the heart of joy is our experience of God's salvation. We have been saved and do rejoice, and we rejoice in the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation we've received is a cause of joy, but the fullness of our salvation, well, that's icing on the cake, isn't it? Those things never change, you see. Psalm 51 and verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, said David. Uphold me by your generous spirit. After his sin and his period of coldness and backsliding and his disobedience, when God broke him down through Nathan the prophet and humbled him, he recognizes, I've lost it all. The joy of my salvation is gone. But when he's looking for joy, that's where he looks for it. Lord, into this situation when I've made such a mess in my life, and I've broken it and spoiled it, and I've spoiled my testimony, and I've alienated the people, and I've taken that dear man's life. Lord, in this situation, what do I possibly have to rejoice in? It's all a mess. But Lord, give me a taste again of your forgiveness. And that will give me joy even in this situation, if you can assure me that it's all been washed away, and that I'm still accepted and loved by you in the way that I always have been. It's a great thing, isn't it? To rejoice in the salvation we have. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, the Lord Jesus says. To rejoice in the fullness of salvation that's yet to come. And the scripture even tells us that sometimes, even though we don't see him yet believing, we can rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because when the Lord gives us a foretaste of the fullness of our salvation that awaits us in heaven, nothing produces more joy than that. The reality of finally being in the presence of God and experiencing the fullness of all that he's done for us. Many, many things are a source of joy in Scripture. But the heart and the center of it all is this: the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. So he says, rejoice always. And the reason he says it is, those reasons are always present. We are always the saved people of God in Jesus Christ. And we always have a sure and certain hope in front of us. And because those reasons do not change, there is never a reason for us not to rejoice in that. Now, it's important I say something at this point. There can be a lot of sorrow in life, a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties. This teaching doesn't deny the sorrows and the difficulties of life. What this teaching does is it says, as God's people, the Lord mixes something else into our experience in the midst of our sorrows and our troubles, so that we are still able to rejoice in the salvation of God, even when our lives look like there's nothing else for us to rejoice in. And that's really the heart of it all, you see. We rejoice in the things that do not change. And so we can rejoice always. Now, practical implication of this is, if this is Paul's teaching, rejoice always, because in Christ Jesus you always have reason to rejoice. For us, it means that if we are going to grow in our joy, we are going to have to consider the reasons for it. So we need to make some real effort to realize how blessed we are. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven and was born as a baby and lived as a man and didn't demand on his rights to be worshipped and served, but rather was prepared to serve men and women like us. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was despised, he bore it. When his friends misunderstood him and finally deserted him, he went forward alone. And he took the burden of our sins to the cross. And in the cross, even his Father abandoned him. But he, on his own, won the victory. And he won the victory for us. He did it for the joy that was set before him. The joy of salvation. The salvation of his people. So that they might be forgiven and washed. So that they might be delivered from their sins. So that they might know him personally. And might know that if he has gone to that great trouble for them, then nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that we might know if God has given us Christ, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The Father has given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh. And if that isn't a reason to rejoice, nothing is. What lies ahead of us? Lots of things we don't know. But we know this, that when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And we know this, that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And we know this, that when the day dawns and we see the Lord Jesus Christ without a cloud, we will worship him and we will rejoice and we will realize that he is more worthy of praise and a greater source of joy than we ever anticipated in this life. See, we need to take time and we need to think and we need to consider. And the better we are able to get a grasp of it, the more we will rejoice. It's really important. We can't build our hopes on anything in this life. It's all subject to change. It will all finally desert us and it will laugh at us. But we can build our joy on this. That the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. That his blood will never lose its power. And that he will be our Saviour forever and ever. See, in our church life, we need to do this, don't we? We need to make sure that corporately, as people, our meetings and our fellowship together gives us opportunity to focus on the reasons we have to rejoice. And we'll know whether or not we are doing that right by whether or not in our meetings we have a note of joy. The joy of salvation. So let me encourage you that when we talk about these things, when we read these things, when somebody's preaching on these things, when we are singing about these things, see the words, recognize that they belong to you through Jesus Christ, and by faith say, this is mine, and I have reason to rejoice. That's the first one. Here's the second one, verse 70. Pray without ceasing. God wants you to be joyful. God wants you to be prayerful. Now, there have been other references to prayer in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 3 and verse 10, for instance, Paul says, day and night I have been praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. The word he uses for prayer in chapter 3 is a word which has a particular focus on praying that God might supply our needs. Okay? The word he uses here is a more general word for prayer. It's the kind of word that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, go into your room and pray, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's a more general word for prayer, which includes the idea of devotion and communion with God. So what's he saying? Pray without ceasing. It's a privilege to pray. To be able to pray acceptably to the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, is probably the greatest wonder of our salvation. If you stop and think about it, that we can speak to God who's infinite and knows everything in our tiny stammering words, and that God hears us and accepts us like a father does with a little child. And he encourages us to ask more. And he corrects us and he lifts us up and he strengthens us. And then he gladly gives us exactly what he knows we need. To be able to draw near to God and call him Father. To be able to look at God and adore him because he's not just God, but he's our God. To be able to align our wills to his will, despite sometimes our fear about what might happen if we let it all go. Because we know that his will is right and that he can keep us. To be able to have fellowship with him and to thank him for his love towards us and to feel something of his love for us as well. To be able to commit all of our concerns to him and to be able to look expectantly to God for his answers. It's very different, you see, to pray than it is to just say our prayers. But this is only possible in Christ Jesus. That's the point. Because we are only acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. We are accepted in the Beloved. He's washed us and he's made us acceptable to God. In the same way, our prayers are only acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. Because whatsoever you ask in my name, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ washes our prayers. And he presents them to the Father as sweet-smelling incense. And the Lord hears them and delights in them and he answers. If that's true, surely we should be more prayerful than we are. Now, Paul says, here's the timing of prayer. Pray without ceasing. And by that, he doesn't mean neglect everything else, give up your job, just sit at home all day and pray. What he means is, make prayerful fellowship with God the texture of your life. That's the idea here. That your life is lived in communion with God. That you are always conscious of his presence and you are always seeking to engage with him. Practically, it means things like we have to give time to private prayer. The Lord Jesus said, go into your room and when you've shut your door, pray to the Father who is in secret. You can read the book of Acts. Peter went up onto the roof of the house to pray. You can read in the Psalms. So evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Now, when we set aside time for prayer is a matter of wisdom and practicality. But this is a fact. If we don't actively set aside time to pray, we'll find we have no time to pray. Because there'll always be something to take it away from us. As well as that, it means frequently just turning to God during the day in prayer. Nehemiah is a good example of what people used to call arrow prayers. In Nehemiah chapter 1, he's praying over the state of Jerusalem because the city is desolate. Then he goes in to serve the king, and the king says, you look sad, what's wrong? And what we read is, Nehemiah says, Jerusalem's desolate, the city's wasted. And the king said, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Very interesting. See, he's standing there. What do you request? Oh, God, I've been praying about this, Lord. Is this the opportunity where something can be done for Jerusalem? Lord, give me wisdom and help me to say the right thing. And I said to the king. Because he recognizes his life is lived in fellowship with God. Many, many things happen to us during the course of a day that would be much better disposed if we lifted them up to God in prayer. Here's another way. Persevering in prayer. Not giving up. Luke 18. The Lord Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now that's a discipline and that's difficult. There's a spiritual dynamic in these things. But to know that something is right and to pray consistently for it, whether it's the salvation of a loved one or a problem in church life or an issue with ourselves that we know we need God to help us deal with, to persevere and not faint is a great thing. But even more generally, cultivating a prayerful attitude always. Remembering that we're always in the presence of God. He always knows us and our thoughts and our actions. And all our lives are lived with this understanding that God himself is a party to every thought and to every word and to every action. We do it all in fellowship with God. It's all open and transparent to him. So in practice, it looks like this, doesn't it? For us to learn by God's grace, to discipline ourselves so that we can nurture setting aside time to pray on our own, with our families, amongst our friends, in our church life. That we nurture this transparency of heart, that in every situation we might be pleased to know that God is with us and that we're not hiding away from him or keeping things back. To be prayerful constantly. And in our church life, to give proper emphasis to prayer. Now, it's easy to go through the motions when we pray at home. I think it's even easier to go through the motions when we're in a prayer meeting. See how this strikes you. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 34. There's a bit of stuff, a little bit of a sermon. Then it says this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. See, they're engaged with what's being said. And they are Amen, surely Lord, truly Lord, so be it Lord. And they praise him. They are praying together with the man who's leading the prayer. It's prayerful, confident communion with God when we look to the Father and we ask him to do those things that are according to his will. Our decisions need to be made prayerfully, don't they, in church life? And all our advice and our comfort needs to be given prayerfully. And we need to join our hearts together in that as we pray for God's blessing. And we need to intercede for the success of the gospel in Wrexham and throughout our community and around the world. Okay, here's the third one. We'll try and be quick. God wants you to be joyful. God wants you to be prayerful. God wants you to be thankful. Verse 18. That's the will of God for you. In everything, give thanks. Thankfulness is an interesting thing. Somebody gives you a present and you say, thank you very much. They give your child a present, you say, remember to say thank you. You get your wages in work, you never say thank you. That's fine. You've earned your wages, but you didn't earn a gift. A thankful heart is an indication that a person understands grace. Yeah? There are people who live their lives on the basis that I deserve the good in my life and I complain about the bad. Why did that have to happen to me? They don't understand grace. But Christian people give thanks in everything because they recognize that in Christ Jesus, they have received things they don't deserve. And that attitude colors our whole approach to living. In the Old Testament, there were thank offerings regularly given in the temple. In the New Testament, we are told that we are to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The pattern of New Testament worship contains and includes thankfulness to God because we recognize his grace. See, to fail to give thanks is the attitude of a spoiled child, isn't it? I deserve it anyway. Or maybe it's just the attitude of a sleeping child. He doesn't recognize all the good that's been done to him. But maybe one day he'll wake up and he'll realize. And he'll realize that he's been far more blessed than he ever anticipated. In everything, give thanks. The circumstances of thanksgiving here are very striking. Because it's very easy to recognize that we should give thanks to God for his good gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. We recognize that. But the idea here is that in everything we give thanks. Why? Well, there's lots of evil and there's lots of sorrow. We all experience that. But Paul is saying, in Christ Jesus, even the sorrows and the evils in your life will be used by God for good. So for that reason, you may not want to give thanks for the evil and the sorrow. No, no. But you can certainly give thanks for the fact that God has his hand on it, and he will use it for good, and he will bring glory to his name. See, in Christ, even our hardships are transformed. In him, we are told we are more than conquerors. We are told in Romans 8 that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We may not understand how, and we may not understand when, but we know that our Father is on the throne and that he loves us. And we know that he is the God who is able to bring good even out of evil. And so for that reason, by his grace, he teaches us to trust him. And so in every circumstance, we can learn to give thanks. There was a saying, I came across it years ago in some old book. Christian people, when they're disciplined by God, need to learn to kiss the rod. Now, that's a very non-PC statement these days, isn't it? When nobody's allowed to smack a child. Learn to kiss the rod. What was meant by that was, recognize that our trials under God are for our good. And although they're not pleasant, God intends them to do good to us. And so we can receive them as having come from the hand of a good God. In Hebrews 12, we read this. Have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons? My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the lesson surely is to be prepared and the discipline to say, God, don't let this trial come and go in my life without it doing me any good and without it giving you any glory. Let me be trained by it and as a result grow in righteousness so that at the end of it I will be able to give you thanks, even for the hardship, because they brought me closer to you. The practice of thanksgiving. This is our last little bit. Private and personal thanksgiving is important. It's an integral part of prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I hope that when we pray, we don't just ask God for what we need and tell him our troubles, but we take time to give him thanks. Very, very important that we thank God. But Philip Henry's got a very interesting statement, you see. Philip Henry says this, thanksgiving is well, but thanksgiving is better. Thanksgiving, I think, is a word he made up. But you know what he's saying? He's saying real thankfulness will be demonstrated not just with our lips, but with our lives. If we're thankful to God, surely the response will be, Lord, draw me closer to you and help me to serve you better. So that men and women might see what a great God you are and what reason I have to be thankful. But in our church life as well, we need to be characterized by thankfulness, don't we? You get it in many, many places in Scripture. I like this one in Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Why? I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from my fears. It's interesting, isn't it? I prayed, the Lord helped me. Let me tell you about it, and then together, let us thank God. Because the Lord blesses us as his people. And it's such an encouragement when we hear of the way God has blessed a brother and sister, and we are able to give thanks to God for his goodness to them in Christ Jesus. So here we go. Does this make any sense? The reason I ask that is, you see, This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And if we are looking at this and saying, I can't rejoice in my circumstances. I don't feel I can draw near to God. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. He doesn't listen. I'm not sure whether I can get through to him at all. If we are saying, I can't find much in my life to be thankful about, maybe the root reason is we're not really in Christ Jesus. If that's true, let me just say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he will give you reason to rejoice. He will give you reason to be thankful. And he will draw you near to himself in communion so that you'll know him as your only Saviour God. As believers and as a church, how much growth do we have to do in this area? I was thinking of starting the sermon by saying, if you had to write a brochure to introduce the Christian faith, would you put this on the front page? Come to Jesus Christ and you will rejoice always, you will pray without ceasing, and in everything you will give thanks. It's a bit of a tall order, isn't it? But you see, that's what the Apostle Paul says. Because you're in Christ Jesus, grow in this, so that increasingly you rejoice, and increasingly you hold fellowship with God, and increasingly you give thanks. Why shouldn't you? Because Christ is yours and you it is. And all the rest of the stuff is going on. Everybody experiences that, but they don't experience this. If this is yours, rejoice. If this is yours, give thanks. If this is yours, draw near to God in prayer. Might he help us? Let's pray. Father, tonight, we've spoken about these things, Lord. They've challenged us. Lord, have mercy on us. We thank you. You are a God who is beyond our understanding. And you are a God who's given us far, far more than we've yet experienced or understood. Lord, we pray, fill our minds with the truth of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Fill our minds with the reality of your love for us. And give us confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we might rejoice, Father. Lord, we pray, have mercy on us. How we thank you that you are such a God who gives us reason to be thankful in every circumstance and who invites us to draw near to you and to have fellowship with you and you with us. Lord, we pray, let the world around us see that we are joyful, thankful people, people who are dependent on you and who know you. And Lord, we pray, deepen these things in our own hearts to the glory of your own great name. Amen.